1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to the best of our ability, look at the entire chapter this morning. We won't be able to look at every single word, every single phrase, but hopefully the Lord's help will take a good look at this and see what it has to teach us about the wisdom of God and how God communicates His wisdom. We've been discussing over the past 2 weeks the contrast between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And we're learning why our accumulation of knowledge never really seems to help us lead our lives much better. And the reason is not because we lack knowledge. We've got a lot of knowledge. We have a lot of understanding about things. But because we don't necessarily use the knowledge that we have to understand God or ourselves in a right way. How can I understand God's wisdom? How does God communicate it? How do I know what God expects of me? We've had some great, great leaders and communicators who have graced us with their presence down through history. Some of my favorites are men like Abraham Lincoln, led his country, this country, through a terrible civil war and was helpful in alleviating the suffering of many people, helped to end slavery in North America. Abraham Lincoln said this. He said, "I've been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that all about me seemed insufficient for that day, and therefore I found wisdom while I was on my knees." Winston Churchill, who, and if you know, became Prime Minister just in time for the Blitz of London and stood firm against the aggression of Nazi Germany. He said this, "Men occasionally stumble over truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing ever happened." Great communicator. And, of course, our 40th president, Ronald Reagan, whose title, he was known as the great communicator. A lot of wonderful quotes from him. I like this one. He said, "The ultimate determinant in the struggle now going on for the world will not be the bombs and rockets, but a test of wills and ideas, a trial of spiritual resolve, the values we hold, the beliefs we cherish, and the ideals to which we are dedicated." How about this quote? "There is a road to freedom. Its milestones are obedience, endeavor, honesty, cleanliness, sobriety, truthfulness, sacrifice, and patriotism." And that was a quote from Adolf Hitler, who led his country down the road to war and destruction and ultimately ending in the deaths of many, many hundreds of thousands and millions of people. Great communicator. Here's another one. "To me, death is not a fearful thing. It's the living that's cursed." Pithy, but that was a quote from Jim Jones, who was a great communicator and yet led his followers down to Guyana and eventually to death, death by poisoning. You see, great communication skills, the ability to convince others, even in the name of something that we hold dear, things like love and patriotism, great communication skills, and the ability to convince others are not necessarily a measure of wisdom or truth. Well, then what is? Let's look at our passage this morning because I think it gives us some answers to that question. We're beginning where Paul goes back to his first time at Corinth. He explains how he communicated God's wisdom and the results of that communication. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Now, Paul made a deliberate decision when he came to Corinth. He wouldn't talk to them along the lines of wisdom of men. He wouldn't try to influence them with great speaking abilities or flowery words. He wouldn't try to impress them with the beauty of the Christian life or how great it was to become a Christian. He had a message, and he used as his foundational idea the message of a crucified Christ. He says, that's what I came to bring to you. And that brings us to the first idea this morning. Spiritual wisdom isn't communicated through great oration or compelling logic. Recently, I was in a bookstore. My wife and I sometimes go to the shopping mall. We'll look in the bookstores and look at things and kind of pull things off the shelf and admire them. I don't buy many books in bookstores. A bit too expensive, but it's kind of fun to go window shopping, or at least finger shopping. You pull them off the shelf and you look at them. I guess that's what the bookstores don't like, is you get them all greasy, you know, with your fingers. Now, one of the books that I saw recently was called The Best Kept Secrets of Great Communicators. I don't remember the author. I think it was John Baldoni. I'm not sure, but it was really amazing because the byline of this book, I went out and found it again and wrote this down because I thought it was amazing. It says this. It says, learn nine secret weapons to shine socially, uncover opportunities, and be perceived as, notice it's perception, not the reality, be perceived as smarter, sharper, and savvier. Now that was not Paul's approach. He evidently had never heard of the nine secret weapons to shine socially. He hadn't heard of this. That was not his decision. The point is, he made a decision to say, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm not going to use great oratory, and I'm not going to use compelling logic. You see, it's not about how you communicate. It's about what you communicate. Just because you're a great communicator, just because you can communicate with others well, just because you can persuade men or women, does not necessarily mean that you're persuading them in the right way. And Paul didn't want to do that. He says, I did not come to you with superiority of speech nor in persuasive words of wisdom. You don't have to be a great speaker. You don't have to be a great orator to tell other people about the love of God. It's not necessary to be that way. Now, there's nothing wrong with learning how to be a better speaker. I know some brothers and sisters who have gone to classes at a community college and at universities. They've taken public speaking courses because they want to learn how to be better communicators in front of people. Or perhaps it removes some of the fears. One of the brothers here is involved with Toastmasters. He goes and does these speeches on a regular basis, because he wants to be a good testimony in front of his coworkers, and also because he wants to grow in his communication skills. There's nothing wrong with that. That's great. See? But we shouldn't try to convince others through being a great speaker. That's not the point, is it? And Paul says, I determined not to do that. You don't have to have the skills of some kind of a Madison Avenue marketer to be a faithful testimony for God. On the contrary, the more effective tools, as he said, were things like weakness, fear, and trembling. It's humility, setting our pride aside. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, why did Paul make that decision? Because he said, I determined. I made that decision ahead of time. Well, one reason may have been that he knew Corinth had a lot of philosophers and thinkers, which was true. And he did not want to base the belief that those people had on necessarily his skills as a great theologian or as a great presenter, which I believe that Paul certainly knew his stuff. Now, I never heard Paul preach. I never heard him speak. I've never heard that. I doubt that any of you have either. Maybe we will. We get to heaven. We'll be able to hear him speak. We'll be able to hear him talk about spiritual things and about the things of God. But none of us has ever experienced that. We don't know what kind of speaking skills he had. But we know that he knew his stuff because he was a well-trained theologian. He was trained very well in the laws and in the rules of Judaism, and he knew his stuff. And the fact that he wrote so many of these epistles, we know that he was inspired by God to do so. That's not the point, is it? He never wanted to take advantage of those rhetorical skills, whatever they were. But I think an even greater reason was that his message, the message of the crucified Christ, dramatically demonstrates the real message that God wants to communicate. God wants to communicate a message of redemption and reconciliation, not renewal, not about being better people. You see, the substance of God's communication is found in the person of Christ. He said, Jesus Christ and him crucified. God wants everyone to know, he wants us to know, he wants everyone to know that he has for centuries been telling us about his love and his grace and his compassion. Now think back in history, all the great covenants that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Some of the ladies here during the week are studying and thinking and meditating about the covenants that God made with his people and with individuals. The unconditional protection and blessing. Through his dealing with his earthly people, Israel, the deliverance that he brought to this nation, the giving of the law, the oracles of God, all the blessings that they had, God was saying over and over again, I love you, I am your God, you are my people, I want to bring you back into right fellowship with me. And it says in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, it says that this has been culminated in God sending his greatest and his best communication, and that is in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He said he has spoken to us in many different ways in the past, but in these days he has spoken to us in his Son, who is the heir of all things and the exact representation of his nature. Yet, even though for centuries God has been giving this message, God has been communicating this, and he has, in the past, he eventually sent his Son, yet despite all this, they still reject him, and they still turn away. Now, why do they do that? Why do men reject the message of God, especially the message of God as personified in his Son? You see, I don't think that people reject Jesus because they think he's crazy. I think they reject Jesus because they think he might be right. You see, if it's possible that Jesus was right in what he said, if it's even remotely possible that Jesus was who he said he was, then this man is a very scary individual. He threatens people. You see, that's what the element of the cross does, because it confronts the entire world with God's dealing with mankind. And as we've been looking at the past couple of weeks, we've seen that the world wants to rely on its own wisdom, its own understanding, its own abilities, its own pride to make itself right. And God said, set all that aside, and I want to present to you the only way. It is through the crucified Messiah. It is through my Son, my message that I am giving to you. You need to set that aside. And when you present that, people don't like it. To read to you a quote about the reason why people reject Jesus and their thoughts about him. The people who hanged Christ, who crucified Christ, never, to do them justice, they never accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very effectively pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. Now, as C.S. Lewis said, one of his characters in his stories said about the lion, who is the representative, who is a metaphor, who is a picture of Christ, who's a picture of Jesus. They said over and over again in the stories, he's not a tame lion. You have to remember, he's not a tame lion. And we've effectively tamed Jesus Christ, and we've set him aside. Now, I would readily admit, and it's true, that Jesus was a very tender man. He was compassionate. He was patient. He was humble. But think about it just for a minute. Jesus insulted very respectable clergymen, and he called them hypocrites. He went to parties with disreputable company, and he was looked upon as a gluttonous man and a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. He assaulted respectable tradesmen and threw them and their belongings out of the temple. He cured diseases by any means that came, that was handy. And there was a shocking casualness about Jesus with respect to other people's property, especially pigs. He showed no proper deference for wealth or social position. And most importantly, and I think what bothered people greatly, was that this man could ask the most disagreeable questions that could never be answered by rote nor by rule of thumb. Now, Jesus was not a boring person. He was not dull. And if he was God, then there can be nothing dull about God either. Yet, the world says we reject him and we set him aside. Paul said, I come with no other message than to say Jesus and him crucify. When he made the decision to present a message about this man Jesus, a very simple message, something happened, didn't it? When he gave that message at Corinth, when he came there and purposed that, what happened? You see, our faith and the faith of the Corinthians and the faith of anyone who is a true believer in Jesus Christ rests solely on the saving power of God. That your faith, he says, should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Our faith relies solely on the saving power of God. Nothing else. You see, what happened at Corinth was, when Paul came with that message, people believed. First, the rulers of the synagogue believed. Then a few other men and women believed. And then there was a great growth in that group of Christians. Others believed and others heard the message. There was a great spiritual awakening. And before they really knew what happened, guess what? There was a church planted at Corinth. There was a group of believers in that city that no one would have believed before was possible. And that tells us something, that real evangelism occurs when simple people like you and me go out into the community and we share with others the kind of things that God has done in our life. We've got a very simple message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message. And when we go out and we tell others about that, it has an effect. They either reject it or they accept it, right? There's really not much else that can happen in that situation. There is a real potency. There is an absolute potency to living a life that's transparent before the world. And when we come to others and we can say, without a lot of flowery speech, without a lot of rhetoric, without a lot of marketing, without a lot of special plans, and just say, look, I've got a very simple message for you. You want to know what happened in my life? Jesus Christ happened in my life. He was crucified for my sake. He went to the cross for me. And I believe him, and I believe that I have salvation based on what he has done. Oh, okay. Wow, don't get religious on me, man. It's a simple message. It's not profound, but that's the message, right? And when we give that message, real evangelism happens. You know, it's up to God to see what happens in those people's hearts. But that's our job. We've got to get out there into the community and tell people this message, just like Paul did at Corinth. When we're faithfully being witnesses of what God has done, he does what? He shows his power. And he brings people to faith in Christ. When we do what Paul did, he said, I purposed to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's our job. That's what we've got to do. Here's a key thought. You have this on your outline. If we're going to find the wisdom of God, the true wisdom of life, we have to start by discounting all trust in our own wisdom and by trusting solely in the wisdom of God as personified in Christ. That's the beginning. That's where we start. That's where Paul started, and that's where his message began. He knew what he was doing, and he knew that no church, the church at Corinth and the church here at Fairhaven Bible Chapel, cannot survive unless we recognize the weakness of the wisdom of men and rely on the power of God. That's what we have to do. Now let's go on. In this next session, he describes the nature of that wisdom, the nature of that power of God in verses 6 to 10. I want you to note for just a moment that when Paul says we, he's referring not necessarily to himself and the Corinthians. He's talking about the apostles. He's talking about the men of God who were inspired to bring us this wisdom. We're going to be talking more about that in just a few minutes. When he says we, he means we the apostles. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. See, spiritual wisdom has a particular nature, and it has a particular purpose. It's got a nature and a purpose. Spiritual wisdom does. Now, Paul says he didn't come with lofty words. He didn't come with worldly wisdom. But it does not mean that there is not a sense of spiritual wisdom in what Paul was communicating. There was. It was very wise. In fact, he says the greatest wisdom of all, the wisdom of God, is there. And he's referring to a body of truth that every one of us needs to know and understand. Now, what can we learn about the nature of the spiritual wisdom? First of all, spiritual wisdom is divine in origin. The wisdom not of this age or of the rulers of this age. Spiritual wisdom has God as its source. It's divine. It is from God. Its fount is God. The source is God. Spiritual wisdom, spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding has God as its source. The truth that we understand in this way is not discoverable by natural sources. And that's why last week we were talking about the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God and how we work so hard to gain more knowledge, and yet it doesn't seem to do us any good. It doesn't bring us any closer to God. Why? Because you cannot discover God by natural reasoning. You can't just know more and completely understand who God is. It's not obtainable through a school or university. You can't get it by listening harder or observing more carefully, necessarily. The truth that God reveals about himself, it's timeless, it's eternal. It says it's not of this age. Unlike the passing fancies of men, unlike the ideas that we often have, God's teaching, God's wisdom does not change. It stays the same. It doesn't go out of style. Brother asked me this past week, he said, "Where do you buy your suits?" I said, "Well, I don't have any suits." He said, "Oh, well, you have a nice sport coat, whatever." I said, "Well, actually, I only have one sport coat. I wear the same one every time I stay. I don't know if you noticed that or not. I always wear the same one. I have several different pairs of slacks. I have a lot of ties. I have different shirts. I put them on. I mix and match. And now, if there's any sense of style or fashion to that, it's due to my dear wife who helps me out in those ways. She'll often come to me and say, "Raj, need some new shirts." And then some new ones will appear. See, I have very little sense of style or fashion because it tends to be fleeting. I'm wearing the same kind of clothes that I wore when I was in high school, not the same clothes. The same kind of clothes. I still wear blue jeans, I still wear t-shirts, I still wear tennis shoes. That's me. That's my style, it's my fashion. Like it or not, that's who I am. But fashion things come and go. God's wisdom is not like that. It's not a trend. It's not trendy. God is not a revisionist. He doesn't need scholars to go back and re-examine his history and say, "Oh, excuse us, it really wasn't that way. Even though the history books would tell us this, that's really not the way it was. Now we're much smarter, we're much more intelligent, we're much more savvy and politically correct, and we really know what happened back then." God is not like that. He's not a revisionist. We don't have to rewrite God's history. It's something that doesn't pass away and fade with the changing of years. And by the way, when we learn these things, we begin to understand the wisdom of God. We're not only going to be prepared for life, we're going to be prepared for the afterlife as well. It helps us in all those ways. But spiritual wisdom, this is the next thing on the outline. Spiritual wisdom has not always been completely known or understood. Paul says a mystery, the hidden wisdom. He uses phrases like the secret and hidden wisdom of God, the deep things of God, the thoughts of God. Now, what in the world is he talking about? It sounds like he's saying these are things that only people, maybe people like you, would understand. People that come to church and sit and listen to a fellow like me talk for 45 minutes. These are the things that people like you would understand. In fact, if you think about what we talked about last week, it's really for the stupid people that are willing to waste their time sitting in church on Sundays and not watching football, doing what's important. People that are not out mowing their lawns like they should on Sunday mornings. You people really are pretty foolish. And only foolish people will understand this mystery, whatever it is, this hidden wisdom. But that's not what he's talking about. First of all, a spiritual mystery, according to the scriptures, is something that God has not completely revealed Yet now, he's disclosing to us fully. It's as if God began to reveal these things in the past, but it was not completely clear. And now we understand them because through his apostles, through the revelation that he gave to them, through the writing of the scriptures, we understand them fully. We have a greater understanding of these things, and they are called often in scripture, they're called mysteries. And there are a lot of them. You can look it up in a dictionary, a Bible dictionary, and it will list probably 10, 15 times in the scriptures where it says, I am speaking to you of a mystery, and this is what it is. And he explains it. Jesus himself was spoken of as a mystery. The fact that he became a man. The mystery of the rapture of God's people at the end of the tribulation period. Before the tribulation period, when all God's people are taken away. The mystery of the rapture, what is that? Well, read in the New Testament, where he talks about that in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. We'll be talking about that later. The mystery of the Jews and the Gentiles together of the church. The mystery of the judicial blindness on the nation of Israel. These are all things that God partially revealed, but not completely. But now he has fully disclosed them to us. But there's another idea here, too. That the mystery that he's talking about also is the body of truth about God and about ourselves, which is now clearly revealed to us. Kind of the missing links of human understanding, without which we're unable to function as God intended us. Truths that people all over the world today are searching for. What are we? How do we work? How does this work? How do we get along with others? How can I deal with this problem? The kinds of things that people always want to hear about. I want to ask you a question. Why do we like Dr. Phil and Dr. Laura so much? You got their picture there, Jim, for me? You know Dr. Phil and Dr. Laura. Is that on there?
No.
Okay. Dr. Phil, Dr. Laura. You know what I'm talking about, right? Phil McGraw, Laura Schlesinger. Dr. Phil has a program on television now. He started off with Oprah Winfrey, and then now he has a program on television where he brings people on and he dispenses wisdom to them and solves their problems on national television. Laura Schlesinger does it over the telephone. I think she's probably done it on television before, but I haven't really seen her. The question is, why do we like Dr. Phil and Dr. Laura so much? I don't know, maybe I should be asking, why do you dislike them so much? I don't know, maybe you don't like them. But I think people like them so much because they have the temerity to tell people the truth. You know what I mean? They have the gall to say to someone who is lazy, go out and get a job. What's your problem? Have you heard Dr. Laura or Phil, Dr. Phil say that? Your problem is you're just lazy. Go get a job. And everybody says, oh my word, this man's a genius. They tell philandering husbands, they say, stop fooling around with other women. Respect your marriage relationship with your wife. Honor the covenant of marriage and get on with your life. Oh my word. I just can't express how much this has helped me. They tell disrespectful kids to shape up and behave themselves. Marvelous. Fantastic. You see, when Phil and Laura and Oprah and Rush and Maury and Montel tell us how to correct our problems, we say, oh my goodness. Right? Now, and tell me the truth, if there is no one in this audience who's ever watched those programs, I'll be amazed. Because you know you have. And why? I will tell you why. Because we have a sense. We have a sense. Every one of us has a sense that what they're saying is correct. Right? We have this sense of saying, yeah, he should stop fooling around with other women and get on with his life and respect his marriage. That's right. That's right. You see? It's the right thing to do. It's common sense. Now, I'm not saying, I want to make sure it's very clear, I am not saying that the advice that Rush Limbaugh, Maury Povich, and Montel Williams is giving is spiritual wisdom. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that even the world, even people outside the faith of God, even people who do not understand spiritual wisdom, realize that there's something here. And when we hear it, we say, that's right. That's right. It's correct. You see? It's the truth. And this leads us to the number C, or point C in here. Spiritual wisdom is given by God so that we can be the kind of people that God designed us to be. And that's what we sense when we hear these people. We say, that's right. That's how it's supposed to work. Right? Isn't that what you say? That's how it's supposed to work. That's how it's supposed to be. And God, in His wisdom, has given us a body of truth that we are to rely on and believe and trust, and the world doesn't understand it. Instead, they're listening to Rush and Laura and Maury and Phil. You see, God's spiritual wisdom reveals the secrets of how to be a person, how to live, how to get rid of guilt, how to get rid of fear, how to interact with individuals, how to love God. And this wisdom is the missing link in the body of truth about ourselves and about our humanity. It's designed to produce beautiful people. And I don't mean beautiful people exterior-wise. I mean from our outlooks. We'll leave that to extreme makeover. God's wisdom is designed to produce beautiful people who are beautiful inwardly. People who are loving. People who are compassionate, merciful, tender-hearted. And that, my friends, is glorified humanity. That is the kind of humanity that God wants to create in us. He wants to bring in our lives. Probably many of you are saying, okay, that's right, but what is it? What are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about yet. You've been talking about this wisdom. You've been talking about what God says, but what is it? I'll tell you what it is. It's right here. Those of you who have your Bibles, you hold it up. Hold up your Bibles for just a second. Hold them up. You have in your hands the revealed truth of God that He's given to us about ourselves and about Himself. This is what God has given us. This is God's wisdom. If God's wisdom incarnate is His Son, Jesus Christ, then His wisdom inscribed is the Holy Word of God. That's what we have. We have it here in front of us. It's here for us to read, to study, to memorize, to meditate on, to apply, and to obey. I don't know if anyone's ever asked you. Maybe you're a visitor here this morning, and you've come and you said, why are these guys bringing Bibles to church? I mean, isn't that like bringing sand to the beach? You know, you're going to church. What do you want a Bible for? You're already going to get all this religious stuff there. What are you bringing more religion into the church for? Right? What do you need that for? Why? Because remember what our vision is. Remember what our purpose is as a church. Right? We are here because we want to do what? We want to proclaim the Word of God. We want to learn His Word. That's who we are as a church. That's our purpose. That's our vision. And if you're involved in a Bible study, if you're involved in beginning to understand the greatest body of knowledge that God has ever revealed to mankind, then I would say you're on a wonderful journey. But if you're not doing that, then you're neglecting one of the greatest things that God has ever given us. He's given us His truth in the Scriptures. This brings us down to the next set of verses. You see, spiritual wisdom is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And that's why I've called this morning our greatest teacher. Because God has not only given us His Word, but He's given us a teacher. He's given us an instructor in how to use this. Now, these next verses introduce to us this mighty, this great, this wonderful teacher come from God, the Holy Spirit Himself, who leads us into the truth that God wants for us. The ways in which God wants to change our lives and make us more like the kind of people that we desire to be. And He begins by exploring and explaining the principle of revelation. How does this work? He says this, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? You read that one more time. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So that's complicated. I don't understand that. Let me ask you this. Have you ever talked to your plants? Now, why are you laughing? You know you have. You know you have. I haven't done it recently because we don't have any plants inside the house. And if I go outside and talk to the plants, it could be ugly. We don't want to do that. Some of us, we've heard that if you talk to your plants If you have discussions with them, if you encourage your plants, they'll probably grow better. They will thrive. And not only that, your plants will reflect your attitudes and the attitude of your household. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. But I will say this. If you talk to your plants, and if you think your plants are talking back to you, I would like you to come and see me. Because there might be something I can do for you. I'm not sure. Plants don't talk back. We can talk to the plants, but they're not going to talk back to us. You see, life here on Earth, life in this universe, is constructed at various levels. The higher can take hold of the lower, but the lower can't necessarily take hold of the higher, right? And so, when we look at life, you look at plant and animal life, human life, angelic life, divine life, we see that the higher can reach down to the lower, but the lower can't necessarily reach up to the higher. In this respect, now don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Paul's idea, his argument, is that no animal can reach into the realm of human relationships and converse with us. But other human beings can, you see, because it takes a man to understand a man, because that's who we are, right? Now, have you ever told your problems to your dog? You say, well, yeah, I've done that. I haven't talked to the plants, but I've talked to my dog. You tell your problems to your dog. Now, I'm not sure that I've told problems that we don't have a dog or a cat. We don't even have goldfish or anything. But some people will sit and explain their problems to their dog or their cat. And that's okay. Maybe that's good therapy. I don't know. But you can explain your problems to your dog, and what happens? You talk to your dog and you say, you know, I had a tough day today. And as things happened, and this, my boss just doesn't quite understand what's going on, and he doesn't see that the database isn't working right, and I just can't get through to him. You know, what do you think? And the dog's going to do what? He's going to wag his tail. He's going to lick you on the face. He's going to climb up on your lap. He's going to whine. And he's going to, in some way, try to say, I kind of understand what you're saying, but I'm not getting it. Because the dog is not going to understand. But, if you go and explain your problems to your friend at church or to your wife or your husband, they're going to understand, right? They're going to understand completely. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying that revelation, God can only reveal himself because he is God. You see, if it takes a man to understand man, it takes God to understand God. And that's why God has given us the Holy Spirit. He's saying, you want to understand me, I want to reveal myself to you, therefore I will send my Holy Spirit so that you will understand me. You see how that works? That's revelation. That's what he's doing. That's what he's done by giving us the Spirit of God. Now, Jesus himself came as a man so that we would understand what God is like. We have this saying, what is it? WWJD. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And that's true. Because if we want to understand what God is like, we say we have to look at Jesus. But if we want to understand Jesus, what do? We look to the Spirit. Because the Spirit explains Jesus. He explains his life, his testimony, his ministry, his character. If Jesus explains God, the Spirit explains Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying. It's the work of the Spirit to show us what Jesus is like. Jesus himself said he, meaning the Spirit of God, will take the things of mine and show them to you. That's his work. He illuminates these things for us. Now let's go on in our passage, reading verses 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. Now, this seems like a rather complicated passage, and I admit that it probably would take more time than we have this morning to completely explain this. But just for the sake of the time we have here this morning, let's do this by using three words. Maybe your Bible version might even have this in the margins, by the way. I know John MacArthur's study Bible has the same thing. The three words are revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Let's start with the first word, revelation. God gives us his wisdom to us through the apostles by revelation. We have received, we, the apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God. The revelation that God gave us through the apostles when they were given the inspiration to write these things down for us in the New Testament wasn't clouded by worldly wisdom. It wasn't confused because he said, "We received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which has come from God." Now, this revelation was brought about when the Spirit of God taught them and illuminated their minds. The Spirit which is from God, not from the world. He gave it to the apostles. He revealed it to them. And then secondly, God records his wisdom in the Scriptures by inspiration. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Now, you can't go past this without at least saying something about one of the major arguments in Christianity today, in Christendom, about this issue. And that's the issue of inerrancy. How much can I trust the Bible? Is everything in the Bible true? Does the Bible speak with authority in every realm of life? Is it true what it says about scientific and geographic things? Or is it only true when it talks about things like spiritual things, like salvation? How much of it is true? How much of it can I trust? And the answer is right here in this statement. He says that when the apostles began to speak and to write the Scriptures, they did so by words taught by the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, evangelicals, conservative Christians are accused of believing in what is sometimes called a dictation theory. Well, you just believe that the Spirit of God just stood there and said the words and Paul wrote them down exactly like the Spirit said. That couldn't have possibly happened. But that's not what we're talking about here. See, what he's really saying is that there was a process by which the Spirit of God awakened the minds of the apostles to understand spiritual truth, and they chose their own words to express it so that the apostle's personality came out in his writing. And yet, nevertheless, in some wonderful and mysterious way, the very words that the apostles wrote were the very words that God would have chosen. And so we can say with certainty that, yes, it's true. Yes, we can bet our lives on it. Yes, we can look at this and read it and study it and understand it and say, this is God's word to us. All Scripture is breathed out from God. It is God-inspired. And if that is true, if that's true, and God is who he says he is, and God, a God who cannot lie, who makes no mistakes, a God who sees the end from the beginning, then every word in Scripture is true, and we can trust what it has to say. But it doesn't end there, because God not only records it for us in the Scriptures by inspiration, but he helps us to apply his wisdom through illumination. And there's the third word. God helps us to apply his wisdom through illumination, which things we also speak, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, I think Paul here is describing for us the process that every one of us needs. When we take these great facts about God and about ourselves and about mankind and about our spiritual condition and about what God expects of us, he reveals these things to us in the Scriptures, but somehow we've got to make these things alive in our lives. We've got to make sure that we apply them in a right fashion. In other words, the Spirit of God will make the Word living to us. And that's his work. He does it as well. Now, there's a proviso here, by the way. A condition. In order for illumination to occur, the Holy Spirit has to be present. All right? He cannot illumine what he cannot illumine. So, if someone wants illumination to happen in their life, if they want to be taught by the Word of God, they must have the Holy Spirit of God in them. And that means they must be born again. Because you cannot be indwelt by the Spirit of God unless you are born again of God. The word here that Paul uses is spiritual people, pneumatikoi, people who have the Spirit of God. And spiritual people are those who have received the Spirit. And the people who have received the Spirit are those who have been born again of God, as it says in the Gospel of John, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. When you are born again, when you believe Christ, when you believe in that message, you receive the Spirit of God. And that happens because the Lord Jesus said so. Now, he said this about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive, John 7. Everywhere in the Scripture, you see evidence of the fact that those who were born again of God received the Spirit. And that's a prerequisite. Now, let me just say this before we go any further, is that if you have trouble understanding the Spirit, the Word of God, if you read the Bible and you say, it means nothing to me, if you read the Scriptures and you say, I don't understand a word in it, then I think you need to look back and say, have I really been illumined by the Spirit? And perhaps, have you been indwelt by the Spirit? Have you truly been born again of God so that you can understand His wisdom? But also the Spirit works best not only in those who are indwelt by the Spirit, but in spiritually minded people. Because God encourages us, He says, to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, the things above, listening to the Spirit, hearing His Word, dwelling on those things. And then when we do, this body of truth, these ideas, these things that God has communicated to us become alive. And we become the people that we want to be. God intended this for our glorification. He wants to change our lives. He wants to change our families. And He can do this through the Word. Now let's look at the last couple of verses. I'll close with this. Because these verses describe to us why the world can never solve its own problems. And why it's locked into this eternal mess, this pattern of failure. And the only breakthrough that can occur for individuals in this world today is when they believe God and are taught by His Spirit. It says in verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now let me explain it this way. Every one of us who is born on this earth is born a natural man and a natural woman. When God made man in the beginning, He not only made man a natural being, but He made him a spiritual being. You see, God intended for every man and every woman to be composed of three parts in that sense, body, soul, and spirit. And God intended that we focus on the spiritual. Because that's how man communes with God, through his spirit. You remember the story of Adam and Eve when they were first created and when they were there with him and they understood, they knew God, they walked. Adam walked with God, he had communion with God. But what happened? He sinned. He turned away from God. He disobeyed God. And it's, if I can just illustrate it in this way, this might be a crude illustration, I apologize for that. But it's as if in the spiritual realm, Adam was operating on the top floor of the building. And when he sinned, he went right down through to the basement. And mankind has been operating on the basement level ever since. You see what I mean? And that's the problem with us. There are three things that limit the natural mind. It's shut off from all things of God. You see, the natural man doesn't understand that these things exist. That's why it says here in the Scriptures, they don't understand it. He's ignorant of the fact that there's a whole realm of information about himself and about God that's so important, and yet he says he is completely ignorant of that because his mind, his understanding is shut off from that because he is still a natural man. He's not been born again. He does not have the Spirit of God. Furthermore, Paul says that these things don't make any sense to him. Even if you talk to him about them, he says that's ridiculous. That's stupid. I don't understand what you're talking about. Can we turn the game up? Because this stuff just doesn't mean a thing to me. Now, sadly, that's why, to the natural mind, things like euthanasia make sense. You know what euthanasia is? It's taking someone who is aged or someone who has a difficult disease and putting them to death because you want to get them out of the way. It's just too much trouble. It's just too much time. It's just too much effort. And besides, they wouldn't want to live like that anyway, right? So let's just end it. That makes sense to the natural mind. That's why abortion makes sense to the natural mind. This is an inconvenient thing for me right now. We can't handle this. I'm not sure we're ready to be parents. Guess what? You already are. You already are. But that makes sense to the natural mind, you see, because They don't understand God's wisdom. And another reason Paul says is because it's not controlled by the Spirit of God. I know I've kept you a long time here this morning, but let me just say this. I want to ask you this morning, think about this for a minute. We talked so much about the wisdom of God. We talked about what God has communicated to us, said that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. I want to ask you this. Are you truly regenerated by faith in Christ? I believe that many, many people here this morning are. But perhaps you are not. Perhaps you've never really been faced by God's wisdom and said, am I truly born again of God and indwelt by the Spirit of God? Because if you are not, you will never, never understand what I or the rest of these people are talking about. It will be foolishness to you. But I believe and I hope that God, through His Word, will help you to understand and that you will begin on a journey of understanding not only the Word of God, but God's claims on your life. Think about that throughout this week. Thank you very much. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your Word and for the impact that it has on our lives, the ways in which, God, you touch our lives, you in a sense uproot our worldly thinking and our wrong ideas about ourselves and about you. And I thank you, God, for using your servants, the apostles, to take this message, to write it down. And I thank you, God, for the Holy Spirit who illumines these pages for us and helps us to understand the ways in which we can be more like you and the ways in which we can be, in a sense, the kind of glorified men and women that you want to make for your own glory. And we thank you, God, for all your blessings and your goodness. And we commit all these things to you. We thank you for everything you're doing in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.